live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of you humanity who are living on the planet Earth, listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 12th day of April, 2016. I'm very happy to have returning as our guest today, who I think he may be washing dishes right now, judging from the sound effects on the other side of the phone. But we have our friend, Pastor Jeffrey D. Johnson, joining us today again. He is founder of Free Grace Press and the pastor of Grace Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas. We're going to be addressing two of his books today, or the themes of two of his books. The first, Behind the Bible, a Primer in New Testament Textual Criticism. And then for the second hour, we are going to readdress or return to a book we already examined on a past interview. But there's a lot to say on this topic, and the issue will be the church. Why bother? The nature, purpose, and functions of the local church. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Pastor Jeffrey D. Johnson.
Thank you, Chris. It's good to be back with you.
And let me introduce you to my co-host today, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Good to have you back, Jeff.
Thanks, Buzz. It's good to talk to you.
Great. Well, before we go into the topics at hand, I never try not to ever take it for granted that everybody who is listening is not a new listener, and therefore there may have been people who did not hear your last interview, who don't know anything about either Grace Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas, or Free Grace Press. So let our listeners know something more in detail about each of those. Let's start with your church, Grace Bible Church in Conway,
Arkansas.
Great.
Yeah, thanks for asking about the church. The church has been in existence for 15 years. I've been the sole pastor. Started 15 years ago back in my living room and another family's living room, and the Lord has really blessed the church over the years and led us, and we're so encouraged because we're finally getting our own physical place, and we'll be moving into our new location at the end of the year, and God's richly provided us our own place to worship, and it looks like when it's all said and done, we're going to be into the place debt-free, which is pretty unheard of, I think, nowadays, to be in such a position as we are in.
Out of curiosity, where have you been meeting?
Well, the last 4 years, we've been meeting on a college campus. There's a beautiful Baptist campus college here in Conway, and they've been really kind to us, and we've been meeting in their chapel facility for the last 4 years. And before that, we met in bingo halls, we have met in a mobile home. We've kind of traveled around, but the Lord's blessed us in the last 4 or 5 years where we've grown quite a bit. Now we're launching out into our own place. So it's pretty exciting times for Grace Bible Church.
Great. Well, having met in bingo halls all those years, is the dominant makeup of your membership 80 years old with blue hair?
Well, I was noticing something missing from that list he gave us, because it seems the popular thing around here when you're starting a church is you rent a Seventh-day Adventist building. So
yeah, we looked at that. We did look into a Seventh-day Day Adventist building, but that didn't work out. The bingo hall was a weird thing. I was going to the gym one day, and there was a bingo hall. I mean, it's just a big warehouse building, and it's right next to the gym. I said, I'm going to walk in there and see if, just look at this place. And, of course, we don't play bingo by no means, but we went in there. I went in there and said, hey, we're looking for a place to have worship. Do y'all use this on Sunday? And he said, no, feel free to come and use it. And I asked him what he would want for rent. He says, no, I can't charge. I couldn't charge the Lord rent. And so we met in there for a while. I do say it wasn't the ideal place. It was like meeting in a big football stadium. At the time, we only had about 30 people. It was like putting 30 people into a just like meeting in the middle of Walmart without any shelves.
Oh, right. Yes. Yes. Hardly conducive to worship, but you tried it.
Yeah, it was a little overwhelming. And so we were glad to move out of that phase. And, mm-hmm. and
well, an ideal place to attract Roman Catholic converts.
Stay late after bingo, yes.
Yeah.
And tell our listeners something more about the church itself. Is it a Reformed Baptist church? Is it confessional, et cetera?
Yeah, it's a 1689 London Baptist Confessional Church. We're a Reformed Baptist church. We have elder-led church, so it's really a blessing. The church has been just such a joy to pastor. Just a lot of solid folks. A lot of times Reformed Baptist churches are not the largest churches around, but typically if you find one, you found a pretty special thing. And I definitely believe we have a pretty special church here in Conway.
Great. And tell us something about Free Grace Press.
Free Grace Press started 5 years ago, and honestly it was started because I wrote a book. I published my dissertation, my doctoral dissertation, The Fatal Flaw of the Theology Behind Infant Baptism. Mm-hmm. And as I was looking for publishers, Richard Belcher, who's wrote the many books, The Journey of Grace,
yes,
wrote a series of books. Really, he's kind of a mentor to me. And he was one of the readers of the dissertation. And I was talking to him about getting a publisher. And he just says, you really are to just go ahead and not try to look for a publisher, but self-publish it. He really encouraged me to self-publish it. And I said, I think I'll do that. And then rather than just putting my name on it, I thought, might as well create a logo and a name and make it look like it's published. And that's what I did. And in 5 years, we're putting out, in the next 6 months, we're going to release 4 or 5 new books. And total, we're going to end up having around 20 to 25 different titles that we published in this five-year period. So to me, it's what started as just as something of convenience has turned into a real legitimate publishing company. And it's growing, and I'm getting people submitting their manuscripts to me on a regular basis, which we can't take every manuscript that gets sent to us. But it's really encouraging to see what the Lord's doing with Free Grace Press. And we publish classical Reformed Baptist material. We'll publish, you know, some of my stuff. We'll publish some other people's stuff. But it's going to be solid literature if it comes from Free Grace Press.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, your covers and the quality of the binding and everything is very professional, top notch, and you're getting endorsements by some of the most prominent Christian thinkers in America today, like even John MacArthur and others. So this is not, I don't want to give our listeners the idea that this is some guy with a staple gun in his basement putting together loose leaf manuscripts or something. These are top of the line books here.
Yeah, we're using the same printers that Baker used and Crossway used. Yeah. We're using the same printers and same quality. If not, you know, we're not trying to skip out on any of the process. In fact, as we're going, we're actually becoming more and more professional in our approach. And there has been a learning curve, but it's, in fact, we hired our first employee this last year. It's a part-time position, but that shows that there's some growth, that there's too much for one man to handle, and like delegating out some responsibilities. So Free Grace Press is growing, and I look forward to continue to grow. But the main thing we're doing is trying to stay at a reasonable rate of growth and keep the overhead down, and so we can grow in a way that is sustainable.
Ella, give out our email address if anybody listening wants to join us on the air with a question of your own. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And the first hour, as I mentioned, we are going to be addressing Jeff's book, Behind the Bible, A Primer in New Testament Textual Criticism. I just want to read a couple of endorsements, very powerful endorsements that have been given for this book. Richard Belcher, who Jeff mentioned earlier, who is well known amongst especially Reformed Baptists in the United States or Calvinistic Baptists in general, he says about this book, one of the most difficult areas of biblical study is the matter of textual criticism, which is the analysis of the ancient manuscripts of the Bible in their original languages in order that we might be certain of the reading of the biblical text. Obviously, this is not something which can be done with perfection, but Jeffrey Johnson has in this book titled Behind the Bible shown not only how it is done, but also that it can, when done properly, arrive with a great certainty of the original biblical text. In a day and age when many are producing various translations of the Bible, and when one might wonder about the trustworthiness of some of the translations, here is a book which covers many of the questions one might have concerning how the work of textual criticism is to be done in a proper manner in order to find the original reading of the biblical text. This book, because of its clarity and helpfulness in the area of textual criticism, is a must reading for all pastors and students of the Bible of our day. And then also a mutual friend of ours, the world-renowned apologist and debater and author and New Testament Greek scholar, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, says, Jeffrey Johnson has provided a helpful and clear discussion on the key issues behind the whys and wherefores of how we got our New Testament text. In light of the frontal assaults upon the integrity of the text of the New Testament pervasive in our day, it is important for believers to have a knowledge of these matters, and Johnson's work is a useful addition to the introduction available on the subject. And as I said, that was Dr. James R. White. Well, that should give us, or should give our listeners, an explanation of exactly what we're talking about when we address textual criticism. And doesn't this whole subject usually come to light in the media when those who are either liberals or perhaps have even abandoned the faith, like Bart Ehrman, a renowned textual critic who was at one time a professing Christian and was viewed as perhaps a one-day hero of modern evangelicalism and a shining light and rising star in the world of evangelical literature, he totally abandoned his faith and became an agnostic. And isn't the textual criticism usually coming up in discussion in the media and so on, is when someone of that background is trying to get people to doubt the reliability of the Bibles that they have in their hands?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Ehrman would say, like, there's more variance in the Bible than there are words in the Bible. And that's true. And that seems so alarming. That seems like, okay, how can we trust the Bible if there are more variants? There's over 200,000 variants. If you take all of our manuscripts that we have, that we know of, and you compare them with one another, there's going to be, over 200,000 variants. And I forget exactly how many words are in the Bible, but I think it's 113,000 words are in the Bible, give or take some. I'm not exactly sure. My memory serves me right there, but so that's an alarming thing, and Ehrman will take that and use that as alarming statistic to say, how can we trust our New Testament text if there's so many variants? And so, and that was one of the sentence of motives for writing this book, is to provide the layman, the person on the pew, with an answer to such criticism, an easy answer. So, and the goal of this book that I wrote was one simple objective, was to show Christians that we have a trustworthy text, that we have more than enough evidence to show that God has preserved his word throughout the ages.
Well, Jeff, maybe we need to start a little bit simpler here, because I'm sure there are people listening who, when you say textual criticism, it sounds like we're liberals criticizing a text. So could you give us a definition of what exactly you are talking about when you are talking about textual criticism?
Yeah. There's two types of criticisms. You have what you call higher criticism, and that's with liberal theologians who are seeking to look at the scriptures from a merely human product, rather than seeing a divine author, rather than seeing a supernatural inspiration. Your liberal theologians do not even accept that as a beginning presupposition. So they assume from the beginning that the scriptures are written by man, and therefore they assume that because man is fallible, there's going to be theological inconsistencies. Not textual inconsistencies per se, but theological distinctions or differences between the authorship. So these critics, these higher critics, are looking to undermine any congruency that we would find throughout the different authors of the Old and New Testament. So they're seeking, if you would, to undermine the inspiration of scriptures, or undermine the doctrine of inspiration. And that's because they don't accept it from the beginning. And textual criticism, on the other hand, is obviously you can have some liberal textual critics, but you have, thankfully, we have many, many conservative textual critics. And the goal of it is called lower textual criticism, or we can call it textual criticism. And the objective of that is to look at all the ancient manuscripts that we have of the Old and New Testament, and then compare the manuscripts with one another to reconstruct the original wording that was penned in what we call the autographs.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the autographs are the original documents that were, if you would, handwritten by the original author. If it would be Paul, or if it would be John, or if it would be Peter, there was an original document. Now, we do not have those original documents, but we have copies of those documents, and those copies have been copied, and those copies have been copied, and the more they were copied, spelling errors crept in, sometimes words were misplaced, and different variations took place as the manuscripts were copied and copied in that generation after generation, up to 1,400 years of copying, many variants. We wouldn't call them mistakes, but just kind of variations were brought in. The thing that we need to know up front, even though I've already said there's over 200,000 variants, and the 50, in fact, we have that we know of, I think it's growing every year, but the last I saw that there's right at around 5,800 New Testament manuscripts.
Mm-hmm.
And of the 5,800 New Testament manuscripts, there's over 200,000 variants.
But now, when you say variants, though, you're not talking about people even deliberately undermining the Word of God, right? You're just talking about human error.
Human error, like word spelling errors.
Mm-hmm.
Missing the article or adding an extra article. I mean, in fact, most of the 200,000 variants, 98% of those variants are dealing with not untranslatable. You cannot translate those into, as you translate those,
right.
You translate them into the English. If it just be spelling errors, or it'd be missing of a word, or the word order, if it's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. So 98% of the 200,000 are variants of such nature.
Mm-hmm.
And they really have no great significance as to the outcome or what the passages are teaching. Am I correct?
That's correct. That's one of the goals of the book, is to show that only 2%, you know, 98% of those variants have little to no translatable consequences. But of the 2%, it's only like 5% of the 2% have any theological importance. And even when you look at those theological importance, none of the major doctrines are ever questioned.
Right. Okay. So can we get back then to our definition then of the textual criticism? Because I just wanted people to know we're not talking necessarily about deliberately undermining the text, but we're trying to find out what the original text said.
Right. It's reconstructing, seeking to look at all the manuscripts we have and seeking to take that and if you would look and reconstruct the best that we can the original text of the original authors.
Now, isn't it true we were both talking about Bart Ehrman before, the agnostic, who is one of the greatest champions of bringing doubt in the minds of people regarding the reliability of the scriptures. Didn't he even, I'm almost positive that during a debate with Dr. White, who wrote an endorsement for your book, didn't he concede that in the world of books of antiquity that the Bible was actually more reliable in the certainty that what we have today is very close to what the originals were? I mean, when you compare the variants in texts with secular works and so on?
That's right, yeah. Like the writings of Levy, who lived between 59 B.C. to 17-something A.D., the closest we can go back to him is 400 years. And we only have 27 manuscripts, but the earliest is 400 years after his life. In fact, if you look at all the ancient writings, you're looking at 400, 450, sometimes 700 years removed. And you get to the New Testament, which the New Testament is written between 33 to 95 A.D., and we have some manuscripts that might even go into 50 years removed, and they go all the way up to the 14th century. And we have 57 to 5,800 of them, and not counting the 10,000 Latin manuscripts that we have. So it's the New Testament has more textual evidence than any other ancient document imaginable.
Yeah. Now, is it true that our brethren in Christ, who we would disagree with on a very major issue, and who, and the issue is something that they would disagree with us on as well, in fact, might even tend to vilify us greatly, but our brethren in Christ who are in the camp known as King James Only. Now, obviously, King James Onlyism is a wide spectrum of, includes a wide spectrum of people, because you have sane, sound, rational, even some brilliant people who are blessings to the body of Christ who believe that the King James Version is a superior translation, and their denominations have a view that that is the translation they use exclusively from their pulpits and so on. But then you have all the way on the other end of the spectrum people who are raving lunatics who are really heretics in the true sense of the word, because they are seeking to cause derision and in the church and all kinds of division and slander and even calling into question the word of God itself. But isn't that movement that would be on the opposite end in many respects to the liberals within the higher textual criticism, aren't they sometimes really unwittingly playing into their hands and up actually helping their cause, but they're bringing doubts into the manuscripts that they reject?
Yeah, they are. That's one of my arguments, and one of the things I tried to show my book is I have many friends that are, you know, in the camp of King James only. Some of them are solidly in that. Some of them are just, well, I just prefer the King James. But the thing that I want to make sure people understand, the debate, the real debate between the King James and the modern version, mm-hmm. if you really want to debate it from a scholarship standpoint, you have to look at the manuscript level, mm-hmm. and not just on the translation. There's two things to consider. You have the translation, which is a better translation, and I think there are some principles of translation. That's one debate. Another debate is what are the best manuscripts?
Right.
When you get into that debate, which manuscript should we trust? There are two major textual families. And you have the Byzantine textual family, yes. which is the King James is based on. Then you have the Alexandrian textual family, which is what many of the modern texts are based on. And what I want to show is that both textual families are faithful. Not just, there's one that's, I think we can say that maybe the Alexandrian is a little more trustworthy, a little more faithful, but even saying that, we're not undermining the Byzantine right. textual family. In fact, I think both families testify of the faithfulness mm-hmm. of the other family. And so we can use all the manuscripts. I know there are some manuscripts that we would want to reject, mm-hmm. but of the Alexandrian and Byzantine, I think we're looking at still 98% of agreement
yes.
among those families.
Well, now you use the word faithfulness. I might as well bring the names up because they're going to come up sooner or later in the next couple hours. But I have never heard so much vindictive, negative press as I have against Westcott and Hort. And I started reading their book, The New Testament, in the original Greek, and I, you know, confess I have not finished the book yet. It's not exactly an armchair book, but it at least gave me an awareness, just the enormity of the job before them, what they were actually trying to accomplish, and the difficulty that they faced doing it. And, you know, I think they did a remarkable job considering things, and they certainly were a lot more careful, I think, with the text than a lot of people gave them credit for being.
Yeah, I think they're just living, they were doing pioneer work that, and we have to be thankful for how they moved the textual criticism, mm-hmm. the science of textual criticism along for mm-hmm. the rest of us. And of course, I think we've improved upon the text since then greatly.
Yes.
However, it's not like we should vilify them because they were working and they were doing things. I think it's still, you think King James only is is strong now. I imagine it was just a huge stronghold back in that day.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were having to fight against a lot of sentimentalism to yeah. The King James, more so than I think even today.
Mm-hmm. All right, we have to go to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, for our guest today on textual criticism, our guest, Pastor Jeff Johnson. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today is Pastor Jeffrey D. Johnson, and we have him on the air for both hours today. We are discussing his book on textual criticism right now, which is called Behind the Bible, A Primer in New Testament Textual Criticism. The second hour, we will have a continued discussion on his other book, The Church, Why Bother? The Nature, Purpose, and Functions of the Local Church. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and my co-host again in the studio today is Reverend Buzz Taylor. And by the way, Pastor Jeff, just a little tip for, I should have told you this before, but during the station breaks, you might want to put your phone on mute because it sounds like you're working on a construction site in the background. It's because of the way the sound is amplified over the phone, I guess.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And before I go back into the discussion, well, I guess this is actually a part of the discussion, Reverend Buzz Taylor, why did you beam with glee when you heard that we were discussing textual criticism today? You seem to be more enthusiastic about that than anything we've ever addressed on this program.
Well, it's because it's a subject that, well, first of all, I in my first pastorate back in New York State, I had a couple guys in town with me that would visit my church every once in a while, and they wanted to be a part of what I was doing there, but they couldn't because I wasn't using the King James Version. One guy, his license plate was AV 1611, and the other guy stamped his mail, "The King James is the Word of God." So, you know, this is a subject that I was concerned about many years ago. In fact, I had done some research and had considered writing on the subject myself, but then I got to thinking, well, there's so many other good books out there that I might be better off, you know, choosing other subjects, but it's been an interest of mine ever since then. And the reason that you saw the glee a moment ago is because right after we were talking about this, our ad for the New American Standard Bible came on.
Oh, yes. That's one of the sponsors of Iron Sharpens yes. Iron, and that's actually my translation of preference. I'm going to take a deep breath and ask you, Jeff, what is your translation of preference?
Well, I preach from the ESV. And have
Interview's over.
A Well, it's the like standard version. So.
Well, now I'm glad you brought that up, though. Seriously, because that Bible has suddenly become so popular, and of course, it's most of the time I did my research into the whole issue of versions and all that stuff was years ago. So my information is very old. In fact, there was no ESV at that time. So, but I've seen it.
Yes, there was. It was the Revised Standard Version.
Well, okay. Yes, but I've seen it grow in popularity, especially in Reformed churches, and I know nothing about it. I tried to use it for a little bit, and I just found it was not quite as fluent, flowing as I had hoped it would be in modern English. But can you tell us something about the ESV?
Yeah, I'll tell you.
And since Crossway is not paying for this program, just keep right. keep it short.
Well, I do believe the NESV is still the most accurate translation, mm-hmm. and I never prepare a sermon without, I look at the NESV because mm-hmm. it's still, I think it is, especially if you're going to do some major Bible study, you definitely want the NESV handy. The ESV, the reason I use it is I do think it's a faithful version. It's not a paraphrase. I don't mm-hmm. believe it's a paraphrase. I believe it's still a faithful, literal version. And I do think it's pretty readable. I know it's gone through, since its early days, it's a little better. Even its latest edition is better than its first edition. So they're, mm-hmm. they're constantly going back, and they are seeking to make a very accurate translation. The main reason I preach from it is, one, it's, I believe it's a trustworthy version. Two, like you said, most of the people in the pew have it. Mm-hmm. And I think it's very important to preach, if you're preaching line by line, verse by verse, I think it's helpful for the people to be looking at the same text.
Yes.
And so that was one of the big considerations. Now, I wouldn't have done it just for popularity's sake. I wouldn't have chose the NIV or some other version on popularity's sake.
Right.
And again, it is a very popular version, and it's something I feel it's trustworthy as well.
Well, what I meant when I said I didn't like the flow of the language as much, I was trying to use it primarily for radio, for recording texts for radio, and mm-hmm. It was just a lot of things where I was, because it was so fluid, shall I say, I was expecting certain things, and it didn't go, the grammar and everything wasn't exactly what I was expecting, so I had to really concentrate to get it right, as opposed to others. Of course, I had the same trouble with the NIV, which I wouldn't even want to touch anymore, but,
Right. Well, it might be the fluidness or lack thereof is because it just wasn't a translation you were used to reading.
Yeah, that's entirely possible, but I was curious about its sudden acceptance, but you are telling me, of course, you use it, so you're saying it is a very reliable translation then. As far as
it is, I mean, I know a little bit of Hebrew enough to get me in trouble, but
right.
But when it comes to the Greek, I'll look at, and there's sometimes, I don't agree with the translation. There's mm-hmm. times that I'm thinking they're taking liberties, and I feel like they're giving in fact, usually I agree with the way they interpret it, but it's like they're interpreting it. And we have to remember all translation has a degree of interpretation.
Oh, yes, yes.
We'd love to say that's not true, but you can't go from a translation to another translation without seeking to understand the context of the words that are put in the original. So mm-hmm. so sometimes I feel like they may be taking a little bit more liberty in translating it.
Yeah.
And I may even agree with the way they do it, but I think if you're going to be accurate with the text, you leave the ambiguity in the translation mm-hmm. and allow the interpreter, the reader, to make that judgment call.
Right? All right. Well, even the original translators to the King James Version said that they that are wise would rather have their conscience at liberty between two rather than to be stuck to one when it might be the other. They understood this, and of course what people don't realize also is that even the King James Version took a lot of liberties because they wanted certain prose, they wanted certain cadences at the ends of their sentences, and for that structure sometimes they would choose a word that might not have been the best translated and, word, but it had the right number of syllables.
And did they not leave in transliterations rather than provide English translations because they wanted to preserve peace within Anglican?
Well, we're not going to go into that subject because I'm a Presbyterian and you're a Baptist.
Yes, I know. And obviously, you're going to lose every time with that subject, but it's true, isn't it?
Well, John Quincy Adams has a book out there, Baptist Thorough Reformers, and he'll make that case with the word baptismal, and he thinks that should be translated.
But I mean, it's not just that. I mean, even using the word bishop, and there were other things in the King James translation that the words were carefully picked to align more with Anglican polity and theology, weren't they not? I mean, isn't that why they didn't provide clearer English translations for certain words?
That would be a question that I may not have the scholarship to answer precisely, truthfully.
That's okay. But going back to our King James only friends, I find it interesting that I'm going to try to parse my words carefully. There seems to be a great similarity between the way that they defend the King James translation and how Muslims defend the Quran, in that we know from history that all of the earlier versions of the Quran were destroyed, and therefore you don't have the diversity of manuscript evidence that you do with the New Testament. And you have King James only advocates who seem to be putting forth the notion that any time that you have any question mark, where you have to dig and study and compare, you are denying the inerrancy and the reliability of the scriptures, and therefore it's obvious that many of them, if they had the ability and power, they would destroy every other translation and every other manuscript that existed. And why don't you share with our listeners, first of all, what are the manuscripts that the King James Version is based on?
Well, they're based on the Byzantine textual family, and which is the majority of the texts that we have are Byzantine. But with that said, they're not as old or ancient as the Alexandrian textual family, which the Alexandrian textual family will date back even to the 2nd century, and many are in the 3rd and 4th century, where the Byzantine textual family, the earliest you can go is to the 4th or 5th century is the earliest one that they have, and many of those most of those, even though it's the majority, you're looking at 12th, 13th, 14th century manuscripts.
Would you agree, though, with my assessment that there seems to be a similarity, not only with the King James onlyists and the Muslims in the way that they defend the Quran, but even in a weird way, they're all in agreement with the liberals, because the liberals say that we can't trust the New Testament because of these differences and so on.
Yeah, it's a naive understanding of the preservation of scriptures, mm-hmm. and it's this that if there's not this this transference, I mean, it's kind of like if we had copy machines back in the day, and they were able to make photocopies, it would have been really nice. and you know, I had a hard drive; you can save this on it. We would expect greater preservation integrity, but we have to remember that, and this is where I think the King James only advocates. I mean, I don't know if they're not aware of this, or they're blind to this, or they choose not to take note of this. They have to realize that if you take all these manuscripts that we have in the New Testament, yeah, they're over 200,000 different variants. Of course, I've already admitted that there's spelling errors. We already admitted that, you know, I think 75% of them are spelling, which is not consequential when it comes to the meaning of the text. And then the other 25% of them are dealing with, most of them are dealing with word order, you know, and which are still not major issues. However, the King James only advocates have this kind of almost naive assumption that, like, God's preserved the text almost with a, almost like a photocopy type process, where if there is any form of mis- errors, if you would, or variants, that would jeopardize the preservation of it altogether. And so usually what, if I run into someone, and when I have run into those who are King James only, what they'll do, they'll read the King James, then they'll put out another version and say, look, it doesn't agree with the King James, therefore, you know, it's wrong. And so they're making the King James as kind of the standard, and so if it's, there's not a perfect match, and they don't even think to think, well, maybe I should look at the King James and go back to the original language and see how well the King James actually translated this text.
I made a mistake of doing that once when I saw a, well, I'll tell you what it was. It was comparing the King James Version to the Living Bible, of all things. I mean, please understand, I never called the Living Bible a Bible, okay? It's a Bible paraphrased, you know, and I certainly do not recommend it for use as a Bible. But in the particular passages that this guy picked out, the Living Bible, I believe, actually had it a lot more accurate than the King James Version did. That was a shock to me. And that was a lot of what really led me into the whole issue, was the fact that I read that one work and it's like, wait a minute, what's really going on here? You know.
And I think what we need to do on our side is, because I mean, this would undermine our argument as well. What they'll say, one of the chief arguments the King James only advocates make is like, well, for many years in English, the King James was the only translation, and therefore it has to be a reliable, trustworthy. Mm-hmm. We can be certain that it is a trustworthy because of God's promise to preserve His Word, and this was what we had for, the only one we had for a 100-year period. Therefore, we can know that this is God's Word. Well, I think that's a legitimate argument in this sense. I do think the King James is the Word of God, but I think the ESV and the NASV and other translations are also the Word of God.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
And neither is it the same King James Version.
Right.
It's not the 1611.
It's for what, primarily 1769 or something like that that we have today.
Yeah. And this is what's encouraging for the average person in the pew that doesn't know the original language, and it's like, oh man, can I even trust the Bible that I have? I'm hearing all this textual criticism. How do I sort all this out? We have the encouraging thing we need to remember for the layman is that the Lord Jesus used a translation himself, the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Hebrew Bible. And he utilized that, and when we compare the Septuagint to the Hebrew text, there are some variants, if you would. There are some translation liberties. But the Lord used that, and he used the translation, and he spoke from the translation as authoritative Word of God.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying we shouldn't get back to the sources. We are to go back to the sources and be very scholarly in our research on these things. But for the person that doesn't know the languages, they can still trust these. I wouldn't say trust every translation. The New Living Bible and even the NIV to me is okay to reference. I wouldn't want to preach from it.
Right.
But even that we can trust that we have the authority.
Yeah.
We have the Word of God.
Well, even as you mentioned the variants and the thousands and thousands of variants, there's not an assumption with what you're saying there that those variants can't be figured out by textual criticism.
That's right. The variants, it's, like you said, most of these spelling errors are easy to correct. The other variants, and some of them, I think, matter. Like if it's the word order, if it's Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, we do want to know. Every word's inspired. We would like to know the order of that. But in the end of the day, I'm not too concerned if it's Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. It's the truth is still being conveyed accurately and faithfully.
Yes, the thing that's bizarre, I don't even know how they explain the inconsistency that they have, but in regard, again, to the King James onlyists, the more militant ones, they tend to be, although I'm sure there are Pentecostal King James onlyists, They tend to be very often vehemently opposed to Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. They tend to be very much in defense of the idea that the sign gifts and revelation cease with the apostles, the passing of the apostles. And therefore, it seems bizarre that they would hold to a view that would force them, if they're going to be logical and consistent, to teach that the Anglican Church in the 17th century was somehow miraculously guided by God in a revelatory way where there were no errors in translation made and so on. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, it is strange that they almost have to see that, look at the translation, the 1611, as an inspired text. Mm-hmm. That's really easy to undermine when you look at all the different versions or revisions of the 1611. It's not like anybody reads from the 1611.
Yeah,
well. It's gone through multiple revisions. And I may be wrong on this, but the last time I think I remember, it's been a long time since I've read the King James Version on a regular basis, but I think it still has the word Easter.
Yeah. And it isn't just that. I mean, what people don't realize is there never was one King James Version. Even its very first publishing, you had one from Oxford, one from Cambridge, wasn't it? And you had the He and She Bible.
And the biggest irony of it all, in regard to the more hardcore fundamentalist Baptist who embraced the trail of blood theory as to the purity of the Baptist line going back to John the Baptist and their denial of any connection with the Reformation and their hatred of the Anglican Church as well as other branches of the Reformation, it makes no sense to me that a King James-onlyist fundamentalist Baptist would have such a high regard of the Anglican Church when it was executing Baptists in the same century when the King James Version came out. In fact, in the same year, in 1611, there was a Baptist executed in London for being a Baptist. This is bizarre. I mean, have you ever heard any attempts at defending that or explaining that?
No, I haven't. And honestly, I know there are different levels of King James only. There you got some that are more scholarly that they're not actually arguing about the translation. They're looking at more. They're more of a Byzantine or Textus Receptus advocate, and so they're not really saying, "Hey, that it's the translation that I'm arguing for." I believe the Textus Receptus is a more faithful text. I think that's a different level of scholarship than the average King James only guy that you would meet on the street. There's more fundamentalist type fervor that they have. Really, you meet those people, and it's almost like they have no understanding of textual criticism or even the original languages themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I do want to be quick to say that some of my dearest friends and men that I also even uphold as modern day heroes of mine, whose writings I love and so on, some of them would be in some shape or form, King James onlyist, or at the very least, King James supremacist, for lack of a better term. But folks like Dr. Joel Beakey of the, Heritage Reformed denomination, they only use the King James version and, David Murray, who is a professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, which is a part of that denomination, that seminary is anyway, they use the King James only. And I've come to know and love a number of the brethren within the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster and Free Presbyterian Church of North America who only use the King James Version. And some of these men have preached from the pulpit at my former church in New York, and although we did not hold to a King James only position by any stretch of the imagination, we didn't even have the King James in our pews. But I wanted to make it clear that I'm not just sitting here mocking everybody.
No, that's right. I appreciate you saying that because we have Dr. Beakey scheduled to come to our church in 2018. We're looking forward to that, and I've been asked to preach in different churches, and they've made it clear that the King James was the pulpit Bible, and I'd spend the time to convert my notes over.
Right, yeah.
And honor that. And I think the King James is a little archaic. It's harder to understand, but I still think it's a valuable translation. I don't despise it at all.
Yeah. Well, before Chris forces us to change the subject at the top of the hour.
I mean, we can extend this longer. We don't have to. We already did the church, why bother, so we can cut that a little shorter.
I'm just wondering, though, if you could spend a few minutes telling us a little bit about how you came to write your book and a little bit of a breakdown of the contents of the book.
Yeah, I'd be glad to. Well, it started about 5 or 6 years ago. I had a strong interest in the subject and began to read all that I could on the topic. Usually when I go through any type of study, I try to find the best books available, and I just start reading and reading and reading and reading and studying, and just found it fascinating myself. And I'm the type of person that if I study something, I'm writing. Even if I'm not trying to publish a book or write a book, I'm writing just because it's the nature of my study habits. And so I remember writing this. I taught through it at church. In fact, it was actually a kind of a project that I did for a seminary, and I taught it at the seminary, and I taught it at our church, and I put my notes together. And I was talking to Mike Gaidosh at Solid Ground Christian Books, and we were talking about the church, why I'm bothered about publishing that book. And I said, well, you know, I got another little manuscript, but wasn't even trying to get it published, wasn't even trying to make it, thinking about writing a book. I said, but it's, yeah, I think it's really close to get ready to, could be make a little, nice little book. And it would be an entry level book. It's not a scholarly book. It'd be for the layman. It just kind of introduce the subject to people that would like to know more about it. And he said, well, I mean, I like to look at it. And so I sent it to him, and he says, let's publish it. So that book got published kind of with Solid Ground Christian Books.
Doesn't seem fair.
Yeah, just by the way of, it's just the way of the process, you know. And
yeah.
So that's how it came about. But what I do in the book, I spend the introduction explaining what textual criticism is, give a kind of a working definition. I go and spend a whole chapter on how manuscripts are dated, because that's very important to know. It's like not all manuscripts should be treated equally. Mm-hmm. If you have a 14th century manuscript, that's valuable, but if you have a 2nd century, a 3rd century manuscript, I would trust that or look at that with higher priority than I would the later manuscripts.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So how do we date these manuscripts? What does the textual scholar, what does he do to determine the date of these ancient documents? And I go through all the curriculum that they use and show how it is. It's more than just carbon dating. There's more than just a good estimate. There are legitimate criterion that can be used to date these manuscripts, and I show that. I show the different methods of textual criticism. There's two major methods. You have the one that Erasmus used with the Textus Receptus, before it was called the Textus Receptus, by the way. What he would do, he would pick a base document. He would find a manuscript that he thought was very trustworthy, and he had the first edition, he only had 8 other manuscripts, and he used one as the base, kind of the working one, and he used the other 8 to help correct the one he's working from. And so that's one way of doing it. It's called the documentary method. Mm-hmm. And then you have eclecticism, where rather than just working off one, you look at a group of manuscripts. And within this method, you know, you may look at the older manuscripts and give them priority, mm-hmm. but rather than having just one single manuscript as your base manuscript, you're kind of collectively putting them all together. And that's kind of the modern approach. I explained the pros and cons of each approach. And then, real quick, at the end, the last part of the book is a historical account of how God preserved the New Testament from the apostolic period until our day. And show how, just kind of the history of the Greek text.
You have a lot crammed into that very, fairly short book.
Yeah, but it's all really, I mean, if your listeners are saying, hey, this is a topic that's too deep for me, this book is really something that you don't have to have any prior knowledge. You can just dive into this book with no knowledge on the subject, and I think it's very...
That's why it's called a primer, actually.
Right, right.
And we have to go to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air, and we do, thank you, those of you who are waiting patiently to have your questions asked and answered. We will get to you, God willing, after this break. But I think we're going to extend this subject a little bit longer, perhaps even the full hour, depends on how long the discussion lasts on the textual criticism aspect. But if you'd like to join us on the air as well, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Jeffrey D. Johnson.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist Church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today is Jeffrey D. Johnson, pastor of the, what's the name of the church
again? Grace Bible.
Grace Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas. Sorry about that. And he is the author of a couple of books that we're discussing today. Right now we're still continuing a discussion on Behind the Bible, a Primer in New Testament Textual Criticism. And later on, if we have time, we'll continue a discussion that we began in February on another book he wrote, The Church, Why Bother? The Nature, Purpose, and Functions of the Local Church. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com. chrisarnsen@gmail.com. And before I go back into the discussion and address some of our listener questions, I want to announce that our friends at PNR Publishing, Presbyterian and Reform Publishing, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals are partnering for a pastor's retreat May 9th through 11th at Harvey Cedars, which is a beautiful Christian conference and retreat center on the Jersey Shore. And the speakers are Dan Doriani and David Paulison, both of whom have been guests on Iron Sharpens Iron. The theme is The Faithful Shepherd. And if you'd like to have more information about this pastor's retreat, May 9th through 11th, go to alliancenet.org. That's alliancenet.org. And click on events at the top of the screen and scroll down. There are a number of events highlighted, but scroll down to where you see The Faithful Shepherd, May 9th through 11th. I also want to remind men in ministry leadership who are either from the Carlisle, Pennsylvania area, which is south central Pennsylvania, or if you're willing to travel there, on Thursday, April 28th, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is having our Spring Pastors Luncheon at the Thornwald Mansion, which is a gorgeous historic mansion originally erected in the early 20th century, 1909 to be exact, and was a place where national politicians, celebrities, and society's elite were lavishly entertained. This has been beautifully and recently restored to its original beauty and is the location of our next pastors or luncheon for men in ministry leadership. We're not making it exclusively for pastors, but if you are a man in leadership in your church, or perhaps a parachurch organization, we would love for you to join us absolutely free of charge. Each pastor is going to be leaving there with a sack of books. You may get a hernia, or be in need of a hernia operation when you leave the building, because we have major publishers from all over the United States.
Bring your trucks.
donating the books for these men of God who will be gathered there, including our guest, Jeffrey D. Johnson, who, is the founder of Free Grace Press. He has provided some books for each and every one of our pastors as well. And not to mention some of our, the other publishers, such as Solid Ground Christian Books, Presbyterian and Reform Publishing, Baker, B&H. We could go on and on with the number of the generous and gracious publishers that have provided books for each and every one of the pastors attending this event. So if you'd like to go, you're getting a free lunch also. Everything is free from beginning to end. We're also going to have a message from David Wood, who is one of the most gifted apologists alive today with a specialization in Islamic studies. He has debated Muslims all over the world, and is a mutual friend of Dr. James R. White, who we have mentioned a number of times during this broadcast. And Dr. White has a very high regards for David, and I, if Dr. White puts his seal of approval on David with regard to Islamic studies, then you know he must be a man worthy of hearing. And on top of that, Stephen Bloom, who is Pennsylvania State Representative, will be giving a brief message to our guests. And I'm so impressed with Stephen Bloom with his unwavering commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his unashamed public stance in favor of the scriptures and of his Christian faith without backing down or being shy about it. He will be speaking to the men as well. And I'm hoping that you can join us. And we only have room for about 25 or so pastors left because we have a maximum capacity seating of about 100 in the area that we are in the mansion. So please email us as soon as you can if you'd like to go at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And as I was saying earlier, we are discussing with our guest, Jeffrey D. Johnson, his book, Behind the Bible, A Primer in New Testament Textual Criticism. And we do have a listener who has submitted a question anonymously, and this anonymous listener says, my pastor says, how can you trust any man who pretends to be a defender of the Bible and the Word of God and yet will throw out a cherished story like the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John chapter 8? And if you could comment on that comment or question.
Yeah, well, I take a weird position on that because I do hold that the Alexandrian text is the more papal text, but there's a reason that even your modern translations like the ESV and NASB, they still keep that story in the Bible. Now, there's always going to be a footnote that says this story, those verses are not in the oldest manuscripts, the most ancient manuscripts. There's always that footnote there. And but when you go to look at the scholarship and the amount of manuscripts, it's not in some of the two most trustworthy manuscripts, such as the Sinaitic manuscripts, and it's not in that, and it's not in the what's the other major one?
Well, you're asking the wrong guy.
You wrote the book. I said I was going to write a book. I didn't say I did.
Okay. Well, it's not in those two, but it is in some of the old ancient translations. And so there is some textual evidence that this is a legitimate story. So for me, personally, I have no issue with that story. I don't have any issue personally with it being authentic or true testimony of what Christ, a legitimate story that happened in the time of Christ.
Well, do you have a problem with those that do believe that it is not?
No, not at all. I can understand why many people would not want to preach from it.
Well, now, so, as far as that text is concerned, though, isn't it also true that it appears in various manuscripts in different sections
of
the gospel?
Right.
And now, but the problem I think that we're starting out with here, as far as answering the question, is, well, just the way the question is worded, throwing out. Now you follow that up with saying that it was not in the most ancient manuscripts. Now, you know, we need to think that cannot be just ignored, that it was not there. It's not a question of throwing out. Who threw it out then is the question. Was it thrown out or was it added in? You know,
that's a good thing to point out, because it's you're already assuming the victory of the argument the way you phrased the question. You know, if you throw something out, how do you trust someone who's throwing out the scriptures? Well, you don't trust anybody who's throwing out scriptures, but that's not the question. Like you pointed out, is the question is it should it be in scriptures? Is the question?
Yeah, well, this is where the slander occurs when you have King James only advocates maintaining that. I mean, with certainty that there is a conspiracy by translators deliberately to eliminate or obscure or hide truths about the gospel, about the person and work of Christ, about the Godhead itself. And there is no basis for these conspiracy theories at all, is there?
No, no, it's not. It's based on, again, using the King James as the standard.
Right.
If you assume that's the standard, then anything that's, that differs from the standard obviously is a corruption.
Right.
But it's starting on the wrong premise. That the King James is not the standard. Let's get back to the original text.
Right.
Let's get back to the manuscripts, and let's go back and see which manuscripts are the most trustworthy. And so that's what textual criticism is seeking to do. It's not just blindly accepting a translation and saying, okay, this has to be the standard. That's kind of, the basic problem of such an argument.
Now, the way that, and perhaps you could critique my analogy that I tried to use or comment on it, but the way that I have tried to explain that to people is I have said, let's say, for lack of better argument, that a miracle occurs and Chris Arnzen does a English translation of the Bible. And I put in John 3:16 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
You don't mean John 3:16.
What?
In John 3:16?
That's what
you
I
mean. The Gospel of John.
I mean, that's what I was saying.
Okay.
Didn't I say John 3:16?
Yeah, but you're quoting John 1.
Oh, I'm sorry. Right, you're right.
Yeah, we already don't trust your version.
he's undermining the Word. What can I say?
Yeah, John 1 is right. And I say in the beginning of the, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in my translation, I have, and the Word was the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now that obviously, even a King James advocate, King James only advocate, would recognize that isn't in there at all. What are you talking about? But then another miracle occurs, and for the next 100 years, if postmillennialism is true, and the, we survive for another 100 years, this becomes the most popular version of the Bible. And then when people go back to the manuscripts and they say, wait a minute, this sentence here that the Word was the second person of the Holy Trinity, that isn't in there, and they take it out, then people say, wait a minute, this person is anti-Trinitarian, this or this group of textual critics are anti-Trinitarian. They're taking out this beloved passage that the Word is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, isn't that somewhat what we have here in comparison with the King James advocates, King James only advocates?
That's exactly what happened.
I mean,
you're explaining what did happen in the heavenly witness passage in 1 John, where there were three or bear witness, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's obviously a very wonderful statement, and I think it's a true statement. There is a Trinity that bears witness, but it's just not penned by the Apostle John. It's been added in there. And that happened by Erasmus. You know, it was in the old, in the Vulgate, not in the old Latin versions, but in the Vulgate, that was in there. And the Latin Vulgate was kind of like the King James of the Reformation period. It was like, this is the standard trustworthy edition of the scriptures. And here Erasmus is providing a critical text. And he produces one, and he leaves that verse out because it's not in any Greek manuscript that he has. And he leaves it out, and there's upraise. He's like, okay, Erasmus, you don't believe in the Trinity. It's kind of the same argument. And he basically said, if you can find one manuscript, just one, that has that in there, Greek manuscript, I'll add it. But, and wouldn't you behold, they found one. The ink was still wet on it, though.
Well, of course, the assumption there is that there's this deliberate, as Chris alluded to it, you know, conspiracy theories abound on this stuff, that there's a deliberate move to undermine the Word of God. And, you know, I've heard things say, you know, people tell me that the New American Standard Bible publishers have deliberately tried to expunge the deity of Christ. Well, you know, if they really were trying to do that, they were the most... they did a terrible, terrible job they left it in so many places.
Yeah, they're not very good at what they're doing, man. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, the charging with the motives of being deliberate is shows the kind of a ad hominem argument.
Yes.
And that's what they've done with Hot and Hort. And many
exactly.
They begin to attack the person, the character, and the yes. motives behind these people.
That's what I was yeah. mentioning earlier. If people want to criticize Westcott and Hort, they should at least first read their book instead of the comic books yeah. that have written about them.
You know? Right.
So do you...
Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence, not the people themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So do you think I should continue using that analogy? Is there flaws in that analogy, or is that a reasonable analogy? As long as
that would require a big miracle.
It's a reasonable analogy because it's actually what did happen.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happened with Erasmus, and that's why the King James has this, is in the third edition of Erasmus. He took it out. His conscience got a hold of him in the fourth. He took it out because he knew that it wasn't in the original. He took it out, mm-hmm. but it was the third edition that got carried forth. And so we can know with certainty that verse is not in the original text.
Mm-hmm.
But there it is. It's been added to the Textus Receptus, and it's...
Well, I can even use my flub and say that in the Arnzen translation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that's so whoever believed, et cetera. And then 100 years later, that is the most beloved version, and then people find out, wait a minute, this... The whole sentence of the Trinity is incorrect.
Well, now, you just brought up the words Textus Receptus. So could you please tell us a little bit about the Textus Receptus, not only the text itself, but the title,
Textus Receptus? That means received text, right?
Well, yeah, but I'm sure we're going to get a little bit more than that.
Of course. I ask questions, I don't answer.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, well, that's... The Textus Receptus is the critical text, and some would not even view it as a critical text, but it's the text that began by Erasmus' translation. He, I think it was 1509, he used a manuscript, like I said. He took 8 of the other manuscripts that he could find locally, and he began to correct the manuscript that he had with these other Greek manuscripts. And by the way, if we haven't, we maybe should have explained this earlier, but the word manuscript is something that is handwritten, a text that wasn't photocopied, but it was written by hand. And he would take these handwritten texts and seek to correct the base text that he was using, and then that was his first edition. It went through, I think, 9 editions in his own lifetime. And after him come Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's successor. And Beza picked up Erasmus' work and began to make more corrections, if you would, or additions to the critical text, the Greek New Testament text. And then after Beza was done, there was a man named Stephanus who came, and he's the one, Stephanus is noteworthy because he's the one who added verse divisions in the text. We have him to be thankful for. But somewhere in the middle of his life where he was working on it, I mean, it might have been the 7th or 8th edition that he was working on. Don't quote me on what edition it was. But one edition in the preface, it was written, now we have, after all these years, it's about 50, 60 years since Erasmus, after all this work has been put in it, now we have the received text or the text that we believe is faithful to the original. We have the received text. And so, for that reason, the Textus Receptus, or the received text, went through additional additions and corrections. It's not like they quit working on it, but it that term, received text, stuck. And until this day, the work that began with Erasmus that was carried on, and that is the Greek text that the King James translators utilized in their translation. And so the people who are King James only are, obviously going to go back and say the Textus Receptus is the most faithful text. And what Westcott and Hort did is, rather than just assumed that the Texas Receptus was the most faithful product that could be produced. They looked at some of these newly discovered manuscripts that Erasmus and Beza did not possess. They did not even know about them. And I can almost assuredly assure people that if Erasmus had these manuscripts, he would have referred to them and looked at them and utilized them, but he didn't have access to them. And it only makes sense as more and more manuscripts are uncovered, unearthed, discovered, and we have access to them. I think we should utilize all the manuscripts that we have access to. And so that's what Westcott and Hort did, and it kind of broke the ground. It kind of, obviously they were not well received because they were going against. Right.
Well, to use the term Texas Receptus then would be the same in Chris's hypothetical translation here. If in his original preface to the Arnzen translation, he said, now we have the received translation, and that becomes the name of the Bible then, the received translation. Isn't it something like that?
I prefer Arnzen translation.
Okay.
Right. And I think it says something a little bit later about how all people receive this text. I mean, this is universally received by the church at large. The church is utilizing this text. And no doubt that was true. I mean, the church, by and large, was basing their translations. You know, the King James wasn't the only translation of that day.
Mm-hmm.
Multiple translations were early on were the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible,
right,
and so forth.
Yeah.
And they were all using the received text as their base Greek text.
Including 1901, as far as 1901 at least, right?
As far as 1901, yeah. That's right.
By the way, our anonymous listener, if you give us your full mailing address, you're going to receive a free copy of Behind the Bible, a primer in New Testament textual criticism by our guest, Jeffrey D. Johnson. And we assure you we're not going to expose you on the air. Just give us your full mailing address so we could ship you out the book. And we do have another listener. We have BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, what problems do you have with the latest edition of the New International Version when renowned Reform scholar D.A. Carson has done a study Bible using it?
Yeah, well, it's hard for me to answer that because I would surrender to the scholarship of D.A. Carson. So it's hard for me to criticize.
Do you know anything about the hysteria that was caused over gender neutral changes in the NIV? Somebody was telling me, who is not a liberal by any stretch of the imagination, that they weren't changing words that were exclusively male in the original languages. They were just turning words that could be used to mean people, that used as meaning people rather than men.
Right.
They were changing those terms. I mean, I don't know if you're familiar enough with the NIVs.
Really not. I mean, I remember a couple of years ago when that was the big topic of controversy, and I even bought Wayne Grudem's book on that, and looked at it a little bit. Obviously, I wish I knew more on that to answer that more.
I mean, what position did Wayne Grudem hold on that?
Well, he was advocating. He's advocating that we don't do that, and so we don't change the we keep the male to be faithful with the text, right? And that would be my position too. I mean, obviously, when the Bible says men, it does refer to mankind, and that includes women, and we don't deny that. But my goal, if I'm a translator and even a pastor, my goal is to be faithful with the text.
Yes.
And now there are going to be some cases where you have to explain the text, and there are going to be some idioms that no longer are easily identified in our culture. But I don't think we change the idioms to fit our modern-day idioms. I think we leave them to the culture that it's be faithful, translate the text as faithfully as we can to the original. And even if it's not about trying to undermine any theological position, even the translation, you know, even if D.A. Carson said, we're not trying to undermine that God is male, and that male has a headship position in the family. Even if they said we're not trying to undermine theology, I still think we have to be faithful to the text as a translation. And that would be where I would really would question that the faithfulness of the translation that this NIV that does this.
Because right.
It doesn't seem like
now,
that.
I think some of the question was directed to me since I'm the one that made the disparaging comment about the NIV earlier. So let me just explain.
In fact, if you could explain it after the break, because we have our final break.
Okay.
And if you'd like to join us on the air, we do have a few more people waiting to have their questions asked and answered. So we apologize for making you wait so long, but hang in there. And if you'd like to join them, now is the time to shoot that email out because it's already 5:30. We've only got about 28 minutes left. The email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Jeffrey D. Johnson.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
Finances and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in for the last 90 minutes, we have been discussing Behind the Bible, a Primer in New Testament Textual Criticism with our guest, the author of that book, Jeffrey D. Johnson. And we're going to continue that discussion rather than revisit the church. Why bother? We can return to the church. Why bother at another time? And by the way, that's no reflection on the theme of the church. Why bother? As if why bother? There's nothing to do with it. It's just that this first topic really seems to be keeping a good pace here, and we've already addressed the church. Why bother? But we will return to it at some point. But Buzz, Reverend Buzz, you had a question.
Yeah, well, there was the question that was aimed at why would we be against the NIV that your listener sent in, and I made the comments earlier against it, so I figured I better at least explain what I meant by that. When I was talking about the, I alluded to the fact that I was thinking of the gender neutrality, the more recent editions of the NIV when I said that, you know, I wouldn't want to use it. But let me just say, even that, anytime you have a translation of the Word of God where it's in agreement with the Word of God, it is the Word of God.
Right.
So, you know, I will not say that the NIV is not the Word of God. People can come to Christ using the NIV. The Spirit of God certainly can use that. But when I was talking about the flow of the NIV, I was talking primarily, again, from the standpoint of trying to use it for radio, where one of my goals is to try to read the Scriptures but not sound like I'm reading. I found even the NIV slightly stilted in some of the English to where I could not read it like I wasn't reading, you know what I'm saying? So that was just a little, that was a flaw that was strictly because of the job that I was doing. But I had the experience years ago, and I'm sure our guest, Jeff Johnson, can relate to this, because he's using the ESV right now, and yet he says he still consults with the New American Standard when he's preparing his messages. As a pastor doing expository preaching, I was very concerned about original intent, and the first thing I tried to answer about any text is, what does it say? Before I ever got onto what does it mean or what do I do about it. So I was dealing with the text specifically, and I just I tried to use the NIV for a while because I had just spent a year working for Teen Challenge at that time, and just about every church I visited, which was, you know, 130-some churches that year, that's what people had on their laps, was the NIV. So I figured, yeah, well, I'm going to use what's on their laps. And right. It was more evangelistic type preaching where, great, the stories were the same, you know, no problem. But when I tried to use it in the intricacies of exposing a text, I just didn't like it as much. I spent too much time correcting the text. But some of that was because just the nature of the NIV. It's a phrase-by-phrase translation instead of a word-by-word translation. Well, when you're dealing with the words, you don't want a phrase-by-phrase translation. So that's...
Yeah, if you're doing an exposition of the text, you're not just trying to get the thought. You're trying to break down the thought, which requires you getting to the words.
Exactly. And I just found that, you know, I went back to the New American Standard. And so it wasn't that I'm anti-NIV, okay? It's just, it wasn't what I was looking for at that time. And I much prefer the accuracy of the New American Standard.
And you just redeemed yourself, and you will be coming back as our co-host.
Okay, good.
We do have another listener in Clinton Township, Michigan, although the first half of the city he lives in gives me the creeps. The Clinton Township in Michigan. My apologies to the citizens of Clinton Township. But, or should I say my condolences. Jeff in Clinton Township, Michigan says, Greetings, all. I was taught by several pastors and Bible teachers that Westcott and Hort were not to be trusted in that they denied the resurrection. Is this true? Do you know if that's true, Jeff?
I don't know if that's true or not. I know, personally, you know, the Westcott and Hort, there is a red flag I have about them. Not that I think they're, I think we have to look at their work and not just criticize them as people. One of the things that the presuppositions that they carried into their studies, if I remember right, this is 5 years ago when I studied them in depthly, is that they did not believe, the Textus Receptus was an accurate representation of the text. And I think it is. And so I think they had a presupposition that I wouldn't call them to be altogether to what we'd consider liberal scholarship of liberals, but I don't think Westcott and Hort would be in the conservative camp that you and I would be in. I don't think Westcott and Hort were altogether evangelical conservatives. Now, I do think that they were experts in their field, and I think they broke ground that was necessary to be broken, and God used them in a very important way. So I'm on that. When I hear discussions on Westcott and Hort, I'm trying to be hopefully balanced, because there are some that vilify them unnecessarily and discredit everything they've done, and there's others that not so much today, but there's others that may have looked at their text and say, you know, they were dead on. But even your textual scholars today, even Bruce Metzger, who's gone on to be with the Lord, even Metzger would look at Westcott and Hort, and he would even admit that we have come in a progressive good way. We've come further than they did, and even the textual texts that we're using today, the Nestle Allen edition, is a much improved edition than what Westcott and Hort did back in the 1900s.
Wasn't Bruce Metzger even Bart Ehrman's mentor when Bart Ehrman was a professing evangelical?
That's right. That's right. And that's why Bruce Metzger would say about Ehrman, he said that he knows better. much of the criticism that he levied against the Bible, the New Testament, Metzger says, you know, this is a man that knows better than his own arguments. And so, which is pretty amazing.
I think what we need to understand here, too, though, is that, we're not called to be, the average layman is not called to be a textual critic. Leave that for the professionals. You know, we're not here to say, you know, Westcott and Hort versus Erasmus. We're called to be doers of the word. And, you know, the unfortunately, most of the arguments that I've heard have been from people who, you know, like one in particular was, wrote a whole book to blast the New American Standard Bible, and he said it had the seal of the Roman Catholic Church, and he went on and on and on, and suddenly it dawned on me. He was talking about the New American Bible, not the New American Standard Bible, but he didn't know that, you know? I mean, so we're not talking about the brightest lights in the house here, you know, in many cases. So we need to remember, you know, we have the Word of God preserved, and I think that's the whole point that we're even discussing this issue, is there is an art and science called textual criticism, and it works. We do figure out the Word of God, what it actually says, and that's what we're accountable to. It's the message from God to our hearts.
All right, and now that Buzz has undermined the sales of your book, Behind the Bible, A Primary New Testament Textual Criticism, why don't you explain why this is a useful book for the average person?
Yeah, I can be honestly, it's one of those books. I've written five books now, and it's the book that people are least interested in. And it's kind of sad, because people look at the word textual criticism, which is in the title, and they go, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. And it's
sad because we don't criticize anymore.
So maybe if I ever redo it, the title needs to be changed, because of the phrase textual criticism puts people off. But the reason why it's really, I think, an important book for the layman, because it gives even the average Christian a the confidence, and that was the goal, is to provide confidence that we do have God's Word, that God has preserved His Word. And that's why the bulk of the book is the historical preservation of the Scriptures, and I show what God used and the means that God used to keep His Word alive throughout the generations. And not only is it just fascinating and interesting, but in the end, it's meant to be a book that causes people to say, hey, I have God's Word. I can trust God's Word.
Yes.
And that's where it's important. And that's where the rubber meets the road, is can I have faith in God's Word? And the answer is yes. The answer is without a doubt that God has kept His Word pure, and we can trust it in the different trustworthy versions. Now, what the book doesn't do, it doesn't get into the different methods of translation. Now, that's for other books to handle. If you say, which translation do I need? This book's not going to answer that question. Which translation should I use? Mm-hmm. It's going to show that God has kept the Greek New Testament faithful throughout the generations.
And by the way, Jeff from Clinton Township, Michigan, you're getting a free copy of Behind the Bible, a Primer in New Testament Textual Criticism, compliments of our guest, Pastor Jeffrey D. Johnson, and Free Grace Press. And we have Christopher in Suffolk County, Long Island, who wants to know, do you know anything about the charge by King James Onlyus that there was a lesbian involved in the translation of the New American Standard Bible?
No, I don't know.
Well, I thought it was the NIV. Now it's the New American Standard?
Yeah.
In fact, it was the NIV.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's any version you're against, isn't it?
In fact, it was the NIV. And I have heard this explanation from Dr. White and others, that it was somebody involved in the choice of fonts or something.
Right.
It was something that had nothing to do with the content of the scriptures at all. You know, there was not the message or the wording or anything like that was not, she was not in any way involved in that type of a role.
Right. Yeah.
As far as the English translation.
Well, the book that I'm not going to write, because Jeff Johnson and James White have written excellent books, but one of the things that one of the angles I was coming at more than I've seen in the others, of course I haven't read them, so I can't really say that, but I believe we have to be fair in our accusations, because people blame those who are involved in anything other than the King James Version with things that they would not... things that they find intolerable, that if they were to look closer to home, you know, I would not criticize Westcott and Hort without first looking into Erasmus. You know,
Catholic. He was
a brilliant
Roman Catholic, but he was a Roman Catholic.
Right. You can find flaws with anybody. You can find, youthful speculations. You can look for the dirt on anybody, but at least be fair. And, they were a little bit, shoddy on their word choosing. Well, there were places where the King James translators might have been a little bit shoddy also. So, let's just, like Jesus would have us to do. Let's operate, judging by the same standards.
And also, a King James Onlyist is in a very weak position to make a claim about the NIV being corrupt because of a person involved in the committee or company who was a lesbian, when King James himself has a very questionable moral character.
Yes.
So
I think it was terrible to name the Bible after him, but anyway.
it's the whole thing is very ironic. I really want to make sure, before the time just flies by us, before I go back to a couple more listener questions, Jeff, I want to make sure that you left our listeners with the primary things that you want etched in their hearts and minds regarding your book today.
Yeah, I think the main thing is what I said earlier, is if you just want to know a little bit more about this, and you say, hey, what makes my book unique from the other books that are out there? In fact, there are many good books out there, and I would even say there are better books out there on the subject, a lot better than this. But what my book does that the other ones don't do is I assume that the reader knows nothing of the subject. And so if you're out there and you just want a basic knowledge, an introductory knowledge of the topic, this book will give you a good introduction. It's a very short, easy book to read. You can read it in 2 hours. And And then you can go from there. If you want to know more, then you can pick up some of the other books that I reference within the book. Look at some of the footnotes and say, hey, I want to know more about this. Well, there are other books that are going to give you more in-depth study on the subject. But by then, you'll already be familiar with the terms. You won't have to look up in your dictionary, what is he saying? I do that for you. I break down the jargon, if you would, the technical terms, break that down for you. And then you can go from there into a deeper study if you like, or you can be content. Okay, this gives me what I need to know to be to answer most common objections that I'm going to hear.
CJ from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, wants to know, how important do you think it is for the average Christian to have any knowledge of Greek and Hebrew?
Well, I've said this to some students that I've taught before. I would prefer someone knows his English Bible up and down than someone who just barely knows Greek and doesn't know his Bible at all. Mm-hmm. For instance, my father is a pastor of 40 years, been pastoring, and he reads the Bible so much that he's like a living Bible. He just starts quoting it just in any place and just quotes large sections of it. And really what makes you understand the scriptures is context, context, context. And any translator has to translate by looking at the context of the words. You know, you look at a lexicon and it gives you the meaning of these Greek words. Well, the person writing the lexicon is deriving the meaning of the words by the context in which the words are placed. And so with that said, if I was a translator and I can only translating a sentence, I'm not going to be very good. But what makes a translation trustworthy or something that we can be certain that we have the Word of God is the fact that it's not translating just one or two words or one or two sentences. It's translating the words in the context of the other words, in context of the sentence, in context of the paragraph, in context of the book. And it's the whole context that gives us a better understanding of the details. And so the average Christian that does not know the original language can still have a very, very solid understanding of the Bible because of a thorough understanding of the context. However, like my Greek teacher told me, Greek is like underwear. He said this in the preaching class. Greek is like underwear. It adds a lot of support, but you don't want it to be seen. So when you're preaching, you don't have to always go, the Greek says this, the Greek says that. You can just use the Greek to support things. Another way you look at it, I think the original language, the Hebrew and Greek, adds color. It's like going from a black and white television to a color television. Mm-hmm. It adds a little clarity, mm-hmm. but you still can get the meaning of the text in black and white.
Oh, yes.
But if you can study the originals, I would really encourage you to do so.
And, of course, just a very basic knowledge of Greek opens up a world of English helps to you.
Well, I can tell you this. I learned English by studying Greek. I didn't really pay attention to grammar when I was in high school, and I started studying Greek, and I was like, okay, here's what a verb is, here's what a noun is, here's how language works. And I was like, I had to learn how language works by studying Greek.
Well, there are a number of really fantastic English helps to do that, especially based them on the Strong's numbering system. It's very easy to look up Greek words, but I'm saying if you have a basic knowledge of Greek, you can use Greek dictionaries and things like that because...
That's right. That's right.
You open up that world of helps to you.
It sure does.
We have a listener, Christian, in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, who asks, isn't it strange that the King James onlyists that are anti-Calvinist are defending a Bible when the majority of the translators themselves were Calvinists? Is that true? I'm not 100% certain of that.
I'm not certain of that too, but yeah. I wouldn't be surprised. I couldn't speak with certainty. You know, there's always going to be a listener that's going to look up what I say and go, "Hey, he's wrong." So I can't say with certainty, but I wouldn't be surprised of that because during that period, although there were some Armenians in that day, as we know, Calvinism wasn't something that was a minor, I mean, it was a pretty predominant teaching.
Yes, and Thomas Cranmer was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, and he was the
That's
one
right.
that drafted the 39 Articles of Religion.
Right.
Well,
right.
a lot of your original 1611 King James Version was very, very similar or identical to the Geneva Bible, which we have no doubt about that one being Calvinist.
Yeah, and it's...
No, I know, yeah, the Geneva Bible was referenced with the King James translators. I mean, they weren't really trying to produce a totally different version, per se. Even though it was a fresh version, it was a clear, fresh version that went back to the original languages, and it wasn't just updating a version. However, they were they had the giant Bible and the Geneva Bible, or the Great Bible, excuse me, the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible at their fingertips.
And I understand that the Puritans who favored the Geneva Bible looked upon the King James Version as a new and weird and liberal translation that should be avoided.
Well, this is what happened with Jerome, who with the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. Before you had the old Vulgate, and when the Latin the old Latin versions, and when the Vulgate came out, it was considered a heretical version because it was new. And of course, then it became the version of the Catholic Church eventually, and then the Catholic Church was very opposed to any new translations. And so I think anytime you have a version that's around for a while, I think it's mainly sentiment. You grow up reading it, you memorize it. That's the Word of God, because the these and thou, that's what I memorize. That's what's familiar with me. Mm-hmm. That's the Word of God. And if you start messing with that, and you, all of a sudden your memory verses are not sounding the same. I think people say, well, how can this be the Word of God? I think that's part of the problem, especially on your average King James only position. I think they're arguing not from really any serious scholarship. They're arguing from more or less sentiment.
We have an anonymous listener who asks, I heard you ask a recent guest if there was anything that would convince you of a new discovery of manuscripts, whether or not they should be included in the canon, that had never been seen by the light of day in history, or would you dismiss including any new discovery, no matter what the circumstances were?
Well, I dismiss it. Anything that was recently discovered, I would dismiss it.
Now, is that because you believe that in providence God had hidden something for 2,000 years? It's probably not something that was intended for the church. Is that what you mean?
That would be a strong argument, honestly, that God's given us His word, that He's going to keep His word, and so that would be a very strong argument to dismiss anything that would be discovered. Now, if anything was discovered and it was orthodox, of course, the way they determine which books are to be in the canon or not would be on various criteriums, and one of them is, is what being said, does it match with what we already have? And I would say, does anything, even if we found something in the Sacramento, we can't find any fault. For instance, we have letters of Barnabas that, truthfully, they sound like the Apostle Paul. In fact, they quotes a lot of the Pauline epistles. And when you read some of these letters by Barnabas, you go, man, this sounds good. In fact, it is good. But it doesn't mean it's inspired. It doesn't mean it's even though it might be orthodox, that alone doesn't mean it's inspired. So if we found something, it may mean it could be something we would want to utilize in historical studies, which is different. And I would definitely want to be familiar with what would be discovered, and maybe we could say this has a high degree of fidelity to it, and this might add a little historical value to our study of the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that we open up the canon and say, okay, it belongs to the inspired text.
Very quickly, Robert in New York City wants to know if you have any theories as to who authored the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul.
Really?
Yeah, I mean, that's my own judgment.
You know, it's interesting because James White believes it was Luke. That's interesting.
Really?
Yeah.
That is interesting. I'd like to hear James White's argument on that, and I bet it would be very convincing. But my argument is more is not as, I mean, I wouldn't die on this by no
means. Right.
But it just, I know there are some terms that Paul doesn't use. The author of Hebrew uses some terms that the Apostle Paul never did use. There are some phrases that doesn't sound Pauline, but overall, it sounds very Pauline to me.
Well, we're out of time, brother, and we look forward to having you back. And I know your website is gbcconway.com, GBC for Grace Baptist Church or Grace Bible Church, conway.com. Thank you so much for being a part of the program. Thank you, Reverend Buzz, again for being my co-host. I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.